If you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians this morning. And while you're turning there, have you ever noticed that sooner or later in this life, you're going to end up saying something to your kids that you swore as a kid you would never say to your kids? You know how it works. Things like, when I was your age, starting a story with those infamous words. Or, you call that music, boy, when I was growing up. You can almost count it an eye roll response to that one. But how about this one? Have you ever found yourself inclined to say to your offspring, boy, you don't know how good you've got it? And usually we then launch into some saga about how we had to walk to school 9 miles uphill each way through the snow or something. But you know, when you hear those words, you don't know how good you've got it. Sometimes I think our Heavenly Father looks on us and says the very same thing. Because sometimes we don't realize just how blessed we are. You know, one of the most important character qualities that we need to develop if we're going to enter into the abundant life that Jesus has for us is an attitude of gratitude. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, we are told, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, notice that passage doesn't say, for everything give thanks, because there are some things that happen to us in this life that, quite frankly, are pretty stinky. But even in the worst times of life, we can give thanks, because no matter what's going on in our lives circumstantially, spiritually, eternally, there are blessings that God has bestowed upon you and me that are not subject to change. Boy, when we start to realize just how blessed we really are, our lives can change for the better. The old saying is true, your attitude in life is going to determine your altitude in this life. And boy, if you need an altitude adjustment, may I highly recommend for you spending time in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, we are going to come face to face with God's greatest blessings within our lives. As a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2 gives a little introduction to this book this morning. There we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Yeah, the first thing we got to understand about the book of Ephesians right off the top is that we are receiving a message from a crucial person in God's plan who is a recipient of one of God's most amazing blessings. Paul was a poster child of what it meant to receive a brand new life in Jesus Christ. He was transformed from a persecuting Pharisee to an individual that was quite arguably a great picture of the grace of God. And so when Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, you can almost see a smile play across his face like one of those, I never thought this would happen to me, but here I am, an apostle of Jesus Christ, preaching the faith I once tried to wreck. So we see the apostle Paul is the author of this picture of God's great blessings, but it was also addressed to a crucial place, not just a crucial person who understood the blessings of God, but a place that was really blessed in terms of the initial work of God among his people in the first century, Ephesus. Now, if you go on one of those Footsteps of Paul cruises or tours, you will probably visit Ephesus, and all you'll see now are some pretty impressive ruins, but nobody really lives there. But that wasn't the case during the time of the Apostle Paul. Ephesus was considered the capital city of a Roman province called Asia Minor. We would know that province today as modern Turkey. And boy, let me tell you something. Ephesus was a really important place in Roman culture of that day for a couple different reasons. First of all, it was a very effective seaport, and so commerce flowed in and out of there. It was on one of the main Roman roads that went through that region, so it had those advantages. But if you went to Ephesus, one of the things that would stand out like a sore thumb on your tour of that day would be a visit to the Temple of Diana. Diana was a pagan goddess that was dedicated to fertility. And so if you were in the Roman Empire and you were having a hard time having kids, well, your doctor would say, well, you need to go and make an offering to Diana in Ephesus. I'm sure that'll fix everything up. And so desperate people, desperately wanting to have children, would go to this temple of Diana and make these very elaborate offerings, very expensive offerings. And as a result of that, guess what happened? The temple of Diana was not just a temple where people would go and do their religious thing, but half of the temple of Diana became one of the most secure banks in the entire Roman Empire. There was all kinds of money flowing into the coffers there. When they would take an offering in a desperate set of circumstances like that, you better believe people dug deep. And so this incredibly secure bank was there. And so Ephesus was this epicenter of commerce and religiosity in Rome. But it was also a very pivotal place for the good news of Jesus Christ. The church at Ephesus, we are told in the book of Acts, was founded by a guy by the name of Apollos. He was a man who was mighty in the scriptures, and he established a church there. But the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19 came to Ephesus, and he followed up on Apollos' work. And boy, he certainly liked the opportunities to share the good news of Christ that were there, because he started out in the synagogues, he started preaching the good news, the synagogues got tired of hearing that Jesus was the Messiah, he encountered resistance there, so you know what he did? He went to a rented school, a place called the School of Tyrannus, and continue to share. I think that's kind of a neat thing for those of us in Calvary Chapel circles, because so many Calvary Chapels started out in school. So we got a scriptural precedent for that going on. So the Apostle Paul started there, and he continued to minister in Ephesus for 3 years. And during that time, God just did some mind-blowing miracles there in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, we are told that, among other things, people would take Paul's sweatbands that he would use in his job as a tent maker. They would lay them on people and they'd get healed. And demons would be cast out of people. And this amazing work of God was happening, so much so that a bunch of people got convicted about their involvement in the occult arts. And they brought all of their occult books and all the paraphernalia for worshiping demons, and they burned them. And the cost of them was well over $50,000. In total. Well, this turning to Christ was met with serious opposition. You can read through this in Acts chapter 19. This fellow Demetrius, who was the head of the local silversmiths union, noticed that sales of little idols of Diana were starting to plummet. You know, people were starting to realize that Diana was a fake god and they could know the true and living God. And so, because, again, commerce tended to be as important in their minds as spirituality, they got all the unionistas together there in the coppersmiths union, and they had this big riot about this supposed offense to Diana of the Ephesians. And finally, after this riot broke out, Paul had to be taken out of there because they would have torn him to pieces. But you can see that it was really an epicenter, not only the good news going out, but also the opposition to the good news happening. So, you know, with that kind of a backdrop, Ephesus became a very strong church. Because not only did they have a strong foundation, people like Apollos and Paul building that foundation for them, but boy, you want to see a strong church, be around a church that goes through some opposition. Be around a church that goes through resistance and persecution. You know, one of the surest ways to build a strong faith is to have people paying a price for their walk with Jesus Christ. And it's always been thus. It's still true in our day. So Ephesus was this crucial place. Again, Timothy would end up ministering in Ephesus. When Paul wrote the letter of 1 Timothy, he was writing to Timothy as far as being able to be an effective pastor in Ephesus. We are told in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the first church that Jesus sends a letter to was the church at Ephesus. And they seemed to have so much going on positively, but they left their first love by the time the book of Revelation was written. And so you can read through that and get a little bit of a background there. The Apostle John, in his later years, pretty much made his headquarters there in Ephesus. And so Ephesus was definitely a epicenter for the work of God that was going on here. Now notice, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there we see that beautiful greeting that we see in so many of the letters of Paul. Grace and peace. Notice it's not peace and grace, because if you get the order reversed here, you'll never find the peace you're looking for. Peace in our life comes only by understanding that we are saved, not on the basis of anything we do for God, but on the basis of what God has done for us. Boy, one of the high watermarks in our study of Ephesians is going to be Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, again, this grace that we have, this foundation that God loves us unconditionally, gives us peace in our life. That Jesus was willing to pay such a price for our sins to make us saved gives us great peace when we face the circumstances of life. Because if God was willing to pay such a price to get us saved in the first place, to make our salvation possible, He's going to do everything necessary to make it personal and practical and powerful in our lives as well. Now, as we go through our study in Ephesians, just a little preview of coming attractions here. I don't know how many of you are like me. If I ever go to the movies, I always like to get there early so I can watch the previews, because the previews are usually as good or better than the actual movies these days. You know, I could pretty much figure out what the movie is all about just by watching the previews. Well, here's your preview of coming attractions in our study in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians really breaks down into a very easily discernible pattern as far as Paul's structure in putting together his message here. As a matter of fact, our foundation verse, if you want to write this down, if you're going to continue to take notes in our study, and I hope you do, is going to be Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We read Ephesians 2, 8, 9 as far as our grace-based relationship with God. But if you want to sum up the entire message of the letter of Ephesians, it all comes down to that one scripture. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Everything that we run into in Ephesians is going to be, in a sense, an explanation of that mind-blowing truth. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about the fact that we are God's workmanship. If you want to write this down, it's the work that God does in your life. We can break the first three chapters down basically this way. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, we see, first of all, God's work in us described. We're going to see it very beautifully and articulately laid out for us there. In chapter 2, we're going to see the dynamic of God's work within our life, how powerful that work really is. And in chapter 3, we're going to see the discernment of God's work, how through prayer we can begin to lay hold in a deeper way what these wonderful blessings of God are all about as He works in our lives. Now, the last three chapters of Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6, are not about what God does in our lives. They're about what God then does through our lives. Once God gets a hold of our lives, what can we expect going forward? In chapter 4, we're going to see the difference that God's powerful presence through His Holy Spirit by grace within our lives, first of all, makes in our lives morally. How we're going to be able to make tough calls ethically and morally, personally, based upon the work that God does in our lives. Secondly, in chapter 5, we're going to see how God's wonderful presence within our lives is going to affect us relationally. There's no relationship that you have that cannot be touched, cannot be blessed, cannot be bettered by the infusion of God's supernatural love. And we'll see in chapter 5 how that works. And finally, we're going to see the work of God in and through us spiritually. How you and I can be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. How we can be those who end up on the plus side when we encounter a spiritual fight. So that's where we're going to be going in this message. Ephesians is a book about a blessed work that God does within us that leads to a blessed life that you and I can experience. And it begins with a blessed encounter with our blessed God. And that's where we pick things up in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. There we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Now, the first thing that Paul begins his letter describing is how God has blessed us. As a matter of fact, as we see this passage unfold, here's a little heads up as far as where we're going to be going today. We're going to see how every member of the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is deeply and passionately involved in blessing your life today. As a matter of fact, we start by seeing how God the Father blesses our lives, how God the Father wants to bring his blessed presence within our lives. Notice that word right off the top, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word "blessed" there, it's a really interesting word in the original language. It literally means supremely happy. You know, you ask the average person in this world, what do you want out of life? Most people say, well, I want to be happy. God says, I'm all over it. But I don't want you to settle for low-grade happiness. I don't want you to settle for the kind of happiness that comes out of a bottle or you can order by prescription by asking your doctor about the latest and greatest drug. I don't want you to settle for a happiness that comes on those fleeting golden moments when we have all of our ducks in a row, right before chaos happens. No, what God says, I want to give you a blessedness that's a preview of coming attractions, a preview of what heaven is all about. I want to bring heaven down to earth. And notice, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what makes heaven heaven. Why is heaven such a happy and beautiful place? Because God's there. Because God's there. God is the one who makes heaven heaven. And this gives an answer to a question that I see floating around, sort of an objection to Christianity that interestingly is getting more and more traction these days. Some people are even saying these days, well, you know, you talk about eternal life, I don't know if I'd want to live forever. Wouldn't that be boring? You know, what am I going to do? You know, sit on a cloud, you know, wearing an unstylish robe, plunking on a harp? You know, I'm sure it'll beat the alternative, but, you know, after a few billion years, isn't that going to get a little old? I mean, what if heaven is like a church service that never gets out? Well, if that's what heaven was all about, I think I'd have a hard time signing up for it. But understand something. When heaven is talked about as being a place of blessing, blessedness comes from a relationship. John 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent." You see, heaven is about a relationship. And let's face it, the most heavenly moments that we have in this life, right, are those moments we experience when a relationship is really online, really hitting on all cylinders. You know, one of the most blessed things that people talk about in this life is the blessing of romantic love, the idea of finding that person that you're going to spend the rest of your life with. And you know, let's face it, without relationships, our lives aren't blessed. One of the scariest things that people worry about in this life is being lonely. Oh, but when we find that relationship with that person, isn't it funny how that takes care of all the other circumstances? You know, I mentioned this before, but my beloved wife, Pam, you know, you talk about taking someone away from it all. Before she got involved with me, she lived in Maui. She lived in Maui. Maui, Hawaii, Tucson, Arizona. Maui, Tucson. Little difference there, right? Well, you know, if you were to ask Pam after the service today, man, you lived in Maui, you know, don't you ever miss Maui? Wouldn't you love to go back there? Wouldn't you rather live there than here? You know, I'm speaking for her, but you can ask her yourself. I think she'd say, no way. Why? Because the people she loves most aren't in Maui. They're in Tucson. And isn't it funny how wherever you are, where love is, that's paradise. We even get that sense in the here and now, right? Well, that's only a preview of the hereafter. The thing that makes heaven heaven is that the author of happiness, the only one who will ever love you perfectly, the true and living God, is waiting for you to explore the joys of a relationship with him in heaven. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven isn't, you know, for the sour and the dour. You know, Billy Joel sold a generational line when he said, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints because sinning is much more fun. Well, yeah, initially maybe, but the loneliness and the destruction, and how's Billy doing these days laughing with the sinners? You know, the world promises so much, but it delivers so little. You know, God, when he brings happiness, boy, the one who rejoices last rejoices best. The one who rejoices eternally is the one who really experiences joy. So blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, God doesn't want you to have to wait to heaven to get in on this blessing, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now notice, the first thing that we can know about God's blessed presence within our lives is that God's blessing is pervasive. What I mean is, boy, in God's economy, if you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. God will give you everything for a blessed life. He's not stingy. He's not holding back. I love what Psalm 84 and verse 11 says about all of this. He said, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who call upon him in truth. Wow. No good thing. In other words, God has good things for his people. He wants us to enjoy that blessedness that comes to our lives. And notice, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, once again, this isn't just tangible blessings, although God likes to bless us in tangible ways. But he's far more interested in spiritual blessings. Why? Because spiritual blessings last forever. Okay, well, what's a spiritual blessing then? Well, again, verse 4 defines it. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, you want to talk about a permanent blessing. The thing I love about this is that God has adopted us as his dearly loved kids. Now, some people say, oh, adopted. You know, in our culture, we go, adoption? Well, you know, I guess if you can't be an actual born into the family member, I guess adoption's the next best thing. But in Roman culture, it was the exact opposite. You know, if you were a natural-born child in a Roman home, the old man got tired of you, you're out. You're done. You know, he could disown you. He could kick you out on the street. No questions asked. But if you went through the very elaborate process of Roman adoption, and in Ben-Hur, the movie, they detail this quite a bit, at least in the original Charlton Heston version. You know, if you become adopted, you carry the same authority, the same rank, the same privileges as the person who adopted you. And guess what? You couldn't be unadopted, ever. It was a one-way street. It was permanent. Oh, what a beautiful picture then of the permanent love that God has for us. You were no afterthought to God. Did you know that? It wasn't like God saw you coming to Christ and he looked over an angel and said, hey, Gabe, look at that. Scott gave his life to the Lord. Who would have thought? No, here's where things get really trippy. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Oh, you know, the mind-blowing passages of how God looks at life versus the way we look at life. We look at life kind of like, you know, mice running through one of those mazes. We can only see what's in front of us. But God sees the whole picture. God knows the whole deal. And God knows the whole deal about your life. Did you know that? There are some people I've run into who have said things to me like, oh, you know, I just don't think God is really all that interested in what's going on in my life. After all, you know, he's got far more important people and far more important things to be taken care of than little old me. Yeah, you ever run into people who say that? And it sounds so humble, but it's so off base. You know, when people say that to me, like, oh, you know, I'm so small, I'm just this little insignificant dust mote on a little tiny planet, a little corner of the universe, isn't it kind of egotistical to think that God could be thinking about me? Well, I don't think ego has anything to do with it. You know, when someone asks me that question, don't you think that I'm just too small for God to care about? I ask them a question. Do you think there's anything too great for God to do? Is there anything too great for God to do? Well, Genesis 1:1 ought to answer that question, right? If God, through a word, created the heavens and the earth, you know, I think anything else is small potatoes in comparison. No, they're not too great for God to do, right? Well, great. If there's nothing too great for God to do, do you suppose there's anything too small for God to do? I mean, well, I guess not. Well, don't you think that God is so wonderful he can even pay attention to a little dust mote like you? Yeah, he does. Psalm 139, boy, you want to talk about a mind-blowing psalm. And I'd encourage you to read through the whole thing because it's so powerful. But in Psalm 139, King David said, "For your eyes saw my unformed substance and the days which were ordained for me when there was not yet one of them." You know, in other words, before David was a twinkle in his mama's eye, you know, when he was unformed substance, the moment of conception, God had David's entire life written in a book. And guess what? He's done the same thing for you. You know, I don't know if your parents have ever intimated to you that you were a happy surprise. You know, you weren't really expected to come along. I'm 13 months removed from my older brother. You know, they always say, yeah, we really weren't counting on having two kids that close together and all that stuff. And, you know, and I always kind of laughed. And I thought, well, I guess I am kind of an accident. And God says, no, that's an unkosher word. God doesn't acknowledge the idea of accident. You are planned. You were foreknown by God before the foundation of the world. Before God even said, let there be light, he was thinking about you. What an awesome thing. And he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, I know that this tends to get a little bit of a controversy going in Christian circles about predestination and free will and how do those two things come together. I've got an answer for you. I have no idea. All I know is the Bible does teach that before the foundation of the world, God knew you. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 16, "You did not choose me, I chose you." So God had a choice in my salvation. But the Bible also says in the book of Deuteronomy, "See, I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you might live." God wasn't wasting his breath when he said, "Well, you don't really have a choice because I kind of chose for you, but I'm going to give you something to keep you busy in the meantime." No, God says that your choice to say yes or no to a saving relationship with him is real and it matters. Why? Because God's love, you see. And love that's not freely given isn't real love. It's just a program, right? I mean, I imagine, you know, if you're one of those people that's like into daily affirmations, you hear people into daily affirmations. Maybe on your cell phone, you've got a daily affirmation. You press the button, and it says, "You are a wonderful person. You are worthy of love." Well, you press that button, and maybe the first you die, "Yeah, I'm a wonderful person. I'm worthy of love." But, you know, you press it a few more times, and then it just dawns on you, wait a minute, I'm just running out of program here. You know, this thing couldn't tell me. You know, if you hit it the 15th time, it's going to say, "You know, I've rethought that. You're not so hot after all." No, it's going to say the same old thing. Why? Because it's a program. You're never going to find satisfaction listening to a program, are you? As much as you would find satisfaction of having someone whose opinion really mattered to you look at you and say, "You know what? You are a worthwhile person and I really love you." Well, that's what God has created us for, you see. God's created us to have that love relationship with him, and that love demands a choice. So God's got a choice in our salvation and man's got a choice in our salvation, and guess what? Both of them are true at the same time. And one's not more true than the other. You got to keep them in balance. You know, when I was in seminary, my third year, my senior year theology class, talked to Dr. Henry Holloman, teaching theology for 40 years. I said, Dr. Holloman, how do you put together, God's choice and man's free will? And he smiled and he goes, Scott, if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, it means the spring is broken. You know, everybody's got a system and everybody's got a theology and everybody's got their favorite teacher. No, let me explain all this to you. No, we just need to affirm what the scriptures say without denying what the scriptures don't deny. You know, again, the Bible does tell us that God had a choice in your salvation. Man, I rejoice in that. What security that gives me. Man, when I hear somebody say who's into Calvinism or Reformed theology, if you want to use the highfalutin terms, going off on that, I go, wow, man, that's great. I just love that. God's in control. He's sovereign. He's never said whoops once in the history of the universe. He knew me before the foundation. I rejoice in that. But then I'll go over and hear some other teachers, maybe more over on the Arminian side, and go, man, you know, what an awesome thing that God has allowed me to bring glory to him by saying yes to a relationship with him. And I need to say no to the vain things of this world that charm me most so that I can bring glory to God and I can bring honor to God by using my free will. I go, right on, that's great. And people go, what's wrong with you? You schizo or something? No. I'm just telling you what the scripture has to say. And that's one of the beauties of getting the whole counsel of God. Because instead of just parking on certain scriptures, say, for instance, that emphasize predestination, when you get the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to get those scriptures for sure. But you're also going to get a load of scriptures that emphasize our free will. And you just keep the balance. Now they'll say, well, you know, okay, Scott, but which one's more important, predestination or free will? You know, to me, that's kind of like asking which wing of the airplane you think is more important at 30,000 feet. Don't you want to have both? So when the scripture talks about free will, rejoice that God has given you that high and holy privilege that you can honor him and take those things seriously. When it talks about God's plan for your life and his sovereignty and the fact that he knew you before the foundation of the world, rejoice in the security and stability we can have in God's word. But don't push one to the exclusion of the other. Because the reason that God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Yeah, I love that, the good pleasure of his will. Did you know that Jesus wasn't bummed out to save you? You know, it was like, oh gosh, they prayed the prayer. I guess I have to let them in. No, it was God's good pleasure, you see, to save them. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Why are we acceptable before God? It's not based on your performance for God. It's based on Jesus' performance for you. So the Father gets involved with blessing us. Key to the blessed life is realizing that God the Father himself has blessed you. And the reason I emphasize that is there are people that I run into that struggle with that. Especially people that struggle, say, with a earthly father, maybe, that was distant or aloof or uninvolved or uncaring or maybe even abusive. I mean, I have the hardest time saying Father in heaven because I think about my earthly dad. Well, you know, the first thing I'd tell you is your heavenly father is a perfect father. And speaking as a person who is a father, I'm the first one to admit there is no such thing as a perfect dad. We all get it wrong, don't we? We all look back and say, well, I would have wished I would have done this instead of that, and you know, and so on. There's only one person you will ever come to who will love you as a perfect, loving father, and that's God himself. But understand how passionately he loves you, how permanent his love is for you, how profound and far-reaching, even to eternity past, are his plans for you. And boy, you can rejoice in that relationship with the Father. Second blessing. Not just the plan of the Father we see here, but the provision of his Son. Look at verse 7. In him, that is referring to the beloved. The beloved here is Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, which are in him. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Wow. Here is a picture of what Jesus has done for us. How does God the Son bless us? Well, first of all, God the Son blesses us at great price. Look again at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. The word redemption here in the original language carries the idea of purchasing someone out of slavery. It even carries the idea of posting bail or a bond for someone in that day and age to help them avoid torture. In other words, this is what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He literally bought us out of slavery. You ever heard someone say, "Hey, Jesus, set you free"? And back in the early days of the Jesus movement, when we all dug slogans, I remember saying that to somebody, "Hey, Jesus, set you free." And this person's kind of skeptical, looking at me, said, "Free from what?" And I was like, "That's a good question. What do you mean he set you free?" Well, Jesus didn't leave that to the imagination. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, you want to know what Jesus set you free from? Beautiful picture here. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered, "We are Abraham's descendants and never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." See, before you came to Jesus, you were a slave of sin. Now, I know you thought you had it all under control, man. You know, yeah, I run into people who will tell me about their adventures in addiction and so forth. And they will say things like, "Yeah, you think you got it all under control." I remember a friend of mine just struggled with smoking. And boy, from what I understand, smoking is tougher to quit in many ways than kicking heroin. And this friend of mine said, "Yeah, quitting smoking is the easiest thing I've ever done. I've done it about 85 times in my life." You know, it's funny. You start out and you think, "Yeah, you know, I'm smoking because I'm cool and I'm hanging with my friends and, you know, I kind of like the feel and it sort of relaxes me and so on and gives me something to do." And you know, you think you're choosing it, but it's choosing you. And before too long, man, do you realize what the average person that starts smoking cigarettes in their teens ends up paying for those smokes over a lifetime? Man, they are paying huge amounts of money to finance this addiction. Now, if you're paying thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars for, you know, the privilege of holding this thing in your hand, and, you know, taking it, who's smoking who at that point? You know, you think you're using it, it's using you. And all addictive behavior will flip-flop on you like that. You think you're in control, man. I can quit anytime I want. Biggest lie in the world. We're stuck. We don't have the capability of being set free. But that's what Jesus said he came to do. Because you see, the secret to not being in bondage to sin isn't, you know, "Oh, well, I'm going to, by golly, I'm going to get my act together and I'm going to just, you know, draw up some New Year's resolutions and I'm going to put these steps to liberation on my fridge with a vegetable magnet. By golly, I'm going to set myself free." Good luck with that. Because one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to be so defeated by your addiction, it's going to laugh at you. You're going to be worse off than before. You go, "Oh, well, forget it. I'm just stuck." Or even worse, you'll be able to knock off that particular addiction, but kind of like trying to push air out of an air mattress. You're going to shove this area down. It's going to come up in some other area in your life. Because you see, we don't, you know, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, gang. We got the nature for it. Sinning for us is like falling off a log. What Jesus is saying is, when I come into your life, I'm going to give you a brand new heart. I'm going to give you a brand new list of things to do. I'm going to give you a brand new set of desires. I'm going to change you from the inside out. My word is going to do such a radical job within you. My resurrection life is going to make you so different from the inside out that your whole life is going to change as a result of that. Wow. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to set us free. And I love what verses 11 and 12 says about this, because Jesus didn't do this kind of, okay, Father, you're giving this to me to do, and I guess I got to do it. I don't really like these people, but I guess I got to love them. No, look at verse 11. In him, in Jesus, we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You know, when Jesus looks at you, you received him as your Savior, God is doing a work within your life, God's glory is reflected in you. He's doing the work he's doing in you, not just to bless and benefit you, but to reflect his glory to this world. Jesus gets a kick, if you will, out of saving people like you and like me. And when we realize the length that Jesus went to bless us, his death for us on the cross, oh, I'll tell you, it changes the whole way you look at life going forward. I love what Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 10, says about all this. I guess we could really even start at verse 8, where it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But it doesn't stop there. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received the reconciliation. Jesus loves the idea of saving you. He not only saved you when he died on the cross, but you understand he's at the right hand of the Father keeping you saved, even while we speak. So the blessing of the Son, and notice real quickly, the third member of the Trinity gets involved in the act. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. A seal in that day was a mark of ownership. The moment you received Christ as your Savior, God sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He put an indelible mark on you. Many of these seals, by the way, that we have archaeologically from that time, believe it or not, would include a picture of the owner's face on them. You know, sometimes it would be Caesar's seal. You'd have an image of Caesar on it. If you had somebody else, they would have their picture on it. You would take a piece of soft wax and you would put it on the particular thing that you were sealing, and you would put that image on it. That's what God does in our lives through the Holy Spirit. He puts the image of Jesus into us. Oh, sometimes he's got to soften up the wax a little bit so that image is going to take. Got to heat things up a little bit in our lives so that that image is going to settle in. But that's what he does. You're sealed with the Spirit of promise. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now notice that word guarantee. It's a really significant word in the original language. It's the word arabon. It carries the idea of making a down payment. Yeah, earnest money. You ever run into something, you know, you're out and you see just something you've always wanted, but you don't have enough money to cover it. And you don't want somebody else to get it. Maybe it's buying a house. You know, you see that house going up for sale, the realtor's just putting the sign up there, and you can see, you know, the people starting to circle the cul-de-sac like sharks. And you go, man, that's the perfect house for us. I remember when we bought our house, we were right there when they put this sign up. And this lady standing there go, boy, you know, we'd really like to get this house. Only one way you can keep the sharks at bay, right? The mean green. Don't tell me you want the house. What? Show me. How do you show them? You give them what? Earnest money. Oh, what does the word earnest mean? It means sincere, right? It means you are so committed to this, you're willing to put your money where your mouth is. Now notice, the Holy Spirit who is given to us is like God's earnest money, if you will. It's his dough of dedication. It's his promise that he's going to fulfill every other promise that he has made to you and me in his word. He has given the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to give us previews of heavenly attractions, if you will, to show us that what he started, he's going to finish. Philippians 1:6, what does it say? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. How do you know that's the case? You've got his down payment. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got his seal upon you. You say, but Scott, what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? Well, probably the best sign of the Holy Spirit. No stepping on toes here. Well, maybe it is, but I'll say it anyway. It's not speaking in tongues. The ultimate sign that you've got the Holy Spirit living in you is not praying for someone to get healed and somehow miraculously, boom, the power of God. You know what the surest sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit is? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and faithfulness. You know, oh, that's a lot of things to remember. Nine fruits of the Spirit. No, one fruit of the Spirit. It's love. And in fact, even you can take it a step back further. You know what the ultimate fruit of the Spirit is? Being like Jesus. Him working his character out in our lives. You know, maybe you've still got some room to grow. Maybe you've still got some rough edges. Maybe you've got some stuff in your life that, you know, I mean, you just know that God's going to get around to dealing with it sooner or later. Great. Guess what? The fact that you're in process, the fact that you are in progress, making you like Jesus, is what it's all about. God doesn't demand perfection among his people. He's going to take care of that. But he does desire progression among his people. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you received the greatest blessing of the Holy Spirit of all? Him making you like Jesus. Him using this day, this hour, this service, the songs we sing, the things we do, the interactions we have. What happens to you when you get home? How you behave in Costco later on, wherever you're going to go. Do you receive it as an opportunity to be like Jesus? What does it mean for me to be like Jesus when I'm in the Costco parking lot and someone rams my car with a car, you know, okay? Well, what would Jesus do? Well, he'd probably zap him. No, I think you got the wrong Jesus. What do you do when you run into somebody and you know, they're in front of you in line and they just look like, man, they've been run over by a truck, you know, just as far as depressed, you know, all this stuff. What does it mean to be like Jesus in that set of circumstances? What does it mean to be like Jesus in terms of connecting with your Heavenly Father in prayer and keeping short accounts and honoring Him, not just in what you say, but what you do? What does it mean? Well, it means everything. Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And becoming like Jesus, gang, isn't a got to, it's a get to. It's God's greatest blessing. Now, three things I just want to leave you with. There's so many things we could get into here. And honest to goodness, in my library at home, I have Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentaries on the book of Ephesians, 9 volumes, each of them about that thick, on this one book. There's so much you could get into here. But for our purpose here today, 3 great blessings God wants to give to your life. 3 great blessings. Number one, the blessing of knowing who God is. Isn't that a blessing? Not having to guess about who God is, but knowing who he is. Boy, this passage tells us something about God. It tells us the doctrine of the Trinity, if you're perceptive enough to see it. First of all, it tells us that God is the one who blesses us. But God the Father blesses us, God the Son blesses us, and God the Holy Spirit blesses us. And you know why they bless us? Not for your glory, but for his glory. God doesn't share his glory with anyone. Here we see the one God existing in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not 3 gods, but one God who exists in those 3 persons, all involved with our lives. Man, that's a blessing because we don't have to guess about who God is anymore. We can know who he is. Secondly, the blessing of what God has done. Boy, when we look at Jesus and we look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when we look at what God has done for you and me in history, we realize that God did not leave the knowledge of his love to guesswork. He didn't sit in heaven and say, man, I got the feels for you guys down there, and I hope you figure that out someday. No, his message of love was delivered to us personally and passionately, and yes, even brutally and violently when he died for us on the cross, and victoriously when he rose from the dead. We can know the blessing of knowing what God has done. And finally, we can know the blessing of knowing why God has done it. Why is God invested and involved with your life? It's not about you. Did you know that? The answer, it's not about you. It's not about me. What is it? It's for His glory. Oh, what is the glory of God? God making His reality plain to people, to angels, to human beings, to fallen angels. God wants you to be a poster child of a blessed life. And that's what Ephesians is all about. What greater blessing than for God to use our lives as a picture to others of His generosity, of His mercies, of His grace, of His eternal plans for us. Oh, hang on to your hats, gang. Ephesians is going to be an awful lot of fun. We're going to focus in first on what God has done for you over the next few weeks. And then, once we grasp that, we'll see how that works out within our lives in incredibly specific ways. Father, thank You so much for this amazing book. Lord, it is just such a profound thing to stop and think that before the foundation of the world, before You even said, let there be light, You were thinking about us. You saw even this day. You even saw this service. You saw the burdens that we have, the blessings that we bear, everything in between. You know those who are within the sound of My voice who know You, who've received You, who are rejoicing in these blessings. And You know other people that might just be religious, might just kind of have this idea that they're in the kingdom because they're a credit to it, or they're trying to keep up with an endless list of commands and duties and they have no peace within their hearts. Lord, there are also those here who might know a lot about Christian things, be around a lot of Christian people, but they've never received You as their Savior. God, my prayer is that right now in this holy moment, You would rock worlds. You would speak words of encouragement to those who've received Your love, that they might excel still more. You would show those that are relying on religion instead of relationship the joy of a freely given love relationship with You. And Father, for those who are on the outside looking in that don't know You as their Savior, they would realize that Jesus died personally for them to pay the price for their sins, that they could be adopted, chosen members of the family of God. I pray that no one would leave here today without in the privacy of our hearts either rejoice in the good things You've done, reject religion and embrace relationship, or perhaps even for the first time come into the reality of a genuine love relationship with You. We thank You that Ephesians has all this to teach us and so much more. May Your Holy Spirit make these things real in our lives. Now, in Jesus' name, amen.